Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we get tantalizingly close to finishing this book. Last week I said it was my plan to finish it up last week. That didn't quite happen. We only got 4 verses into this chapter and I said we'd finish it this week. Well, wrong again. We'll finish it next week. We're going to look at 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 11, and we'll look at the final greetings next Sunday morning. So please do turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, and let's read from the beginning of the chapter. The Apostle Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you this morning to study your holy word. As we come to it this morning, we come not to sit over it as to judge it, but we come rather to sit under it and to be judged by it. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, would come now and be our tutor. And that he would drive this word deep into us, and that he would sanctify us by this word and make us holy. Father, come and glorify yourself in this time, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we began this chapter last week. We began the conclusion of this letter, as it were, last week, and we saw Peter's kind of concluding exhortation to the elders of the church in Asia Minor to whom he was writing. And we saw that in this letter that he's so concerned with strengthening the church in the face of persecution. Peter wanted to end by underlining that this strength is really led by the church leadership, led by the elders. And so he began to wrap up by giving a very pointed word of instruction to those who ruled the congregations in North Asia Minor, North Turkey as we would know it, telling them that they are called to labor as faithful shepherds of the flock there. And we saw some of what that meant as Peter was instructing these men not to rule over this flock like tyrants, not to beat them or to try and break them into submission, but rather to lead them as a shepherd leads his flock. As we saw last week, the vital thing to correctly understanding this analogy is to understand the nature of Middle Eastern shepherds. She said Western shepherds, American shepherds or Australian or Scottish shepherds will drive their sheep. When a shepherd walks into the sheepfold, the sheep will scatter. But not so in the Middle East. When a shepherd comes to his sheep in the Middle East, they follow him. I'm sure you've seen all those iconic images. We see them on Christmas cards, of course, of the shepherd. We see the silhouette of the shepherd with his crook walking along and his sheep faithfully following behind. That's what Peter is getting at, as he commands these elders to govern as examples to the flock and not domineer over them, but to be examples of belief in the gospel and strength in the gospel and resistance to persecution. And so Peter is wrapping up his letter with this very pointed word of instruction to the leaders, saying, really, the strength of your church rests on you, elders. As the elders go, so will the congregation. You are the prime examples of faith and life to this congregation. But Peter does not just leave it with the elders. And he goes on to the verses which we have just read. And he really reminds these congregations, reminds us, that in order for the elders to do their job of leading, they need a flock that will follow them. In order for the elders to lead well, they need to have a flock who are willing to be led. If these men are to be that true shepherd who leads his flock, who does not domineer over them but tends to them and cares for them and are examples to them, then they need sheep who will follow them. After all, the only way that a shepherd can confidently lead his flock and not drive them is if he knows that his sheep will follow him. In John 10:14, Jesus said that the identifying mark of his sheep was that they recognize his voice. And that's true not just for the great shepherd, but that's true for the under-shepherds also. If you were to go to this Middle Eastern shepherding scene, I'm sure you'll know where a lot of those kind of Bedouin shepherds, those traveling shepherds, they gather around communal watering holes. And all the sheep will come and they'll be mixed together around these watering holes. And you think, how on earth will the shepherds find their sheep? Well, Scottish shepherds spray paint their sheep, or they notch their ears. But Middle Eastern shepherds simply call out for their sheep. And they recognize their shepherd's voice, and they trust him, and they follow him, and they come after him. And so what Peter is saying is that the flip side of his command to the elders is this command to the congregation to clothe themselves with humility and be subject to the elders. Now, it's interesting here that Peter addresses specifically those who are younger. He says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, some have said, well, that means that Peter here is not really talking about the office of an elder. He's talking about older members of the congregation, and he's saying that the younger members should follow them. But I disagree with that. Certainly, this command to submit to the elders is one that applies to all Christians. After all, the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 13, verse 17, he said, obey your leaders, speaking to the whole congregation. He said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This command is certainly one that applies to all believers, but I think Peter is specifically addressing the younger members of these congregations very deliberately. Because, as you know, the follies of youth is something that can be very dangerous. Sure, you've all heard that Disraeli quote, beware of a young man in a hurry. And I think that's kind of what Peter had in mind as he was writing to these younger men, these younger members of these congregations. You remember, these congregations are suffering. Right, that's the whole context of this letter. That's the whole reason why Peter wrote to these congregations. They're suffering for their faith. They're facing persecution. And no doubt in many of these congregations, especially among the younger members, there were those who had a whole list of ideas or strategies as to how to live in light of it. There would have been many members who thought that they knew better than those in leadership. And no doubt, amongst the greatest culprits were the fiery younger members, consumed with the follies of youth, determined that they knew the way out. Some of them will probably be radicals, saying the world's coming at us, well, we'll just go with them. Let's take them on with that kind of youthful bravado. Let's arm ourselves to the teeth and let's show them. We'll go and we'll give as good as we get, and we'll take them on and we'll show them you cannot walk over us. You cannot just put us in prison. You cannot just have your way with us. Others, I think, probably would have been assimilators, saying, well, no, let's just keep our heads down. And let's try and assimilate into culture as much as we possibly can. Let's try and look like Romans so that no one would ever know that we're Christians. And then we won't have any trouble, right? If they can't tell that we're Christians, they won't want to persecute us. But whatever their ideas, there was the danger, as there always is, that this kind of thinking could turn into a rebellion against the elders, and that has the potential to wreak absolute havoc in the church. When the members are no longer subject to the elders, then the church becomes fractured and split and vulnerable. Remember, Peter's big concern here, really Peter's sole concern in this letter, is that the church be strong in the face of persecution. Peter's big concern is to try and make sure that the church is able to withstand the storm of persecution when it comes against it, to try and strengthen them against the persecution that they're currently facing, but also to strengthen them against that persecution if it should get any stronger, which it would, as we know from our church history. Peter is writing to this church with this agenda. He doesn't want this church to be torn apart by persecution. He doesn't want them to be smashed by the hammer of the world as it comes crashing down upon the church. He doesn't want the witness in Asia Minor to be ruined, decimated by persecution. And he's writing to them in order to strengthen them, that they might be equipped to deal with this as it comes upon them. It's what drove his command to the elders, and it's what's driving his command to the congregation. A congregation that is full of strife and division is an exceedingly fragile church. It's a church full of fissures and weaknesses, ready to split apart when hit by any force. In times of peace, it might be able to exist together in some kind of loose association. But when it comes against any kind of opposition, it will split apart and it will be destroyed. And so Peter addresses this congregation, specifically the younger members, but he addresses this whole congregation. And he says to them, be clothed with humility. Now, he wants to make sure that everybody understands this. He doesn't want any of the recipients simply to listen to this letter as it's being read and look over to the younger members and say, I hope you're listening, youth. I hope that you're paying attention to what Peter is saying, because he follows it up and he says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. There's to be no mistake. The youth are particularly to heed this command. They are particularly to be tempered in their enthusiasm by what Peter is commanding. But he wants everyone to hear what he is saying. All of you, clothe yourself with humility. All of you, be subject to the elders. This is especially important for the younger members, but it is vital for all the members of the congregation to understand this, because the strength of the whole congregation depends on the humility of the whole congregation and the submission of the whole congregation. And Peter gives his reason. Quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34, he says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And I think he says that, he quotes that verse to show us that this kind of humility and this kind of submission naturally and organically flows out of the gospel. Peter's not giving these instructions because they're pragmatic. He's not pragmatically coming and saying, I've kind of worked out my management strategy, and I figured that this is simply the best way for the church to work. No, he comes and he says, this is why I want you to do it. This is why I want the youth to pay particular attention that they are submitting to the elders. This is why I want all of you to clothe yourselves with humility. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. What he's saying is, I want you to do this because there's really no other way to live in the light of the gospel. Now, we've seen repeatedly, all the way through this letter, the strength of a congregation, the strength of the church, depends on its grasp of the gospel. Time and again, Peter has been driving us back to that good news of our salvation. Remember, he began with the good news of our election, putting this whole letter in the context of God's electing grace, electing us to be His people, even though there was nothing in us or done by us to deserve such honor and privilege. He's gone on and he's reminded us of the death of Christ for us. He's reminded us of the suffering that Christ went through for us that we might be united to God. He's reminded us of that great resurrection hope that we have when we are faced with death. He's reminded us that the good news of the gospel is that you will live even though you die. And you will be raised to an everlasting life. He's reminded us again and again what Christ will do when He will return as this great conquering King, ushering in the new heavens and the new earth, making everything new and bringing us to that true promised land, a land of true peace and true rest where we are truly free from persecution. This letter has been absolutely riddled with the gospel. It seems that with every point Peter has made, he's backed it up with the gospel. It's always been, do this because of the gospel. Do this because of God's love. Do this because of who you are in Christ. Peter has tried to get us to be in no doubt whatsoever that the strength of the church depends on its understanding and grasp of the gospel. And a vital part of that gospel is humility. Self-sufficiency is absolutely at odds with being a Christian. You become a Christian by admitting that you cannot be self-sufficient. You become a Christian by admitting that you cannot do it and that you need another to stand in your place and reconcile you to God. The very core of the gospel is humility. You giving up all your pride and all your self-reliance and all your strength and all your ability and coming and casting yourself on Christ and saying, I cannot do it. I need you to do it. I need you to stand in my place. I need you to bear my punishment. I need you to give me your righteousness, for I have none of my own. The core of the gospel is humility. The core fact of the gospel is that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Those who persist in a sinful self-reliance, denying that they need anything from God, will not receive grace. And that is simply the truth of the gospel. We see it throughout our Bibles. We, as a congregation, have been seeing it vividly in our evening services, as we've been going through Jeremiah. We've been seeing this offer of grace coming to the people of Judah, as Jeremiah has stood and preached the gospel to them. And the gospel that he has preached has been this gospel: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's come to them again and again and again and said, simply, Judah, humble yourself before God and you will be saved. But if you persist in your sinful self-reliance, if you refuse to come to God, then you will be destroyed. For God will not be mocked. And He will not allow you to be against Him. When we come and repent of our self-reliance, when we come and repent of our pride, when we humble ourselves before God, we receive grace and we are united to God by faith. And that's what Peter's getting at. He doesn't give these instructions just because he wants an easy life for these elders. He doesn't just want to give them an easy ride where they have this passive congregation that do anything that they want. Peter is not giving these instructions for pragmatic reasons. He says, this is the way you should live because this is the way that the gospel compels you to live. To clothe yourselves with humility and to submit to those who are over you. Peter's main point here, just like in all of this letter, is just to strengthen the church. And as he says, as he's been saying all the way through this letter, that this strength comes through the gospel and through living lives that are distinctly informed and saturated by the gospel. Sure, you know that Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, he said, I'm sure if that man had been pricked, he would have bled bibline. His point was that Bunyan was so saturated with the Bible and saturated with the Scripture that it flowed in his veins. But I think what Peter's getting at here is he says, I want you to be men and women that if you are pricked, you will bleed gospeline. That you will bleed the gospel. He says, I want it to be in you. I want it to transform you. I want it to be your character. I want it to dictate everything that you do. I want it to dictate how you respond to the world outside the church, even when it is hostile to you. And I want it to inform and transform how you live together as the church. He says, I want you all to just be saturated by and transformed by this good news. I want you to live gospel lives. He said this shows itself in how the elders relate to the church. As they relate to the church in that unique way of shepherds to a flock. Not like any manager you have ever worked for. But like a shepherd tending compassionately, humbly to his sheep. But he says this also manifests itself in how the church relates to the elders. Both sides of this relationship have to be informed and driven by our understanding of the gospel. So these congregations to whom he is writing in Asia Minor, and all the congregations in church history ever since he penned this, are to be characterized by a humility that finds expression in how the Christians relate to one another. But he goes on to say that this humility should find its ultimate expression in how we relate to God. As he goes on and he says in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Peter wants us to remember that the context in which we live is under the mighty hand of God. When we remember that, it absolutely transforms our suffering. Now, one of Peter's big concerns, notice how as he concludes this letter, he really just repeats himself. He's really just going back and repeating everything that he's already said. So if you're beginning to think that this sermon series is a little repetitive, well, it's only because Peter was before I was. So, Peter, as he ends this letter, is really reiterating, repeating, emphasizing what he said before. And one of the big themes in this letter is he's been telling us about how we are to be strong in light of the gospel and in the face of persecution, is to remember that we live under the sovereign hand of God. It's been that way right from the beginning, as he told us about our election, telling us you're not Christians by accident. God has chosen you out of his sovereign decree for himself. He has brought you to himself. The doctrine of election is one of the most wonderful doctrines that we have. It tells us about this intense love and this intense security that we have as God in his sovereign decree picked us and chose us for himself. He's been saying you're not Christians by accident. And he's been saying your suffering is not by accident. You remember in chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter wrote, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ." Peter's saying this, the suffering's not an accident, but God in his grace is purifying you. Through this suffering, God is making you more beautiful. He is showing you the gospel more clearly. This suffering is not antithetical to the love of God, but it is a product of the love of God. And so again, as he wraps up this letter, he brings it up again and he says, "Christian, remember, you live under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under that hand of God." Now, this is something we have a hard time believing. As I've said it before, when you find repetition in Scripture, what you're finding is emphasis. These authors are not redundant. They're emphatic. And if something is being emphasized, and if something is being repeated again and again and again, it's because you have a hard time believing it. It's because the Holy Spirit knows his people. And he knows how hard our hearts are, and he knows how thick our heads are, and he knows how we have such a hard time believing these things. And this is something that is hard to believe. This is hard to believe that we live under the mighty hand of God and that the suffering is for our good. When we find ourselves in a tight spot, we want to do something to make it better. We want to take matters into our own hands. We want to defend ourselves. We want to go out like those Jewish zealots in Jerusalem and rise up against our persecutors. We want to do something to show them. We want to avenge ourselves. We want to defend ourselves. But Peter says, listen, Christian. The gospel has freed you from that. The gospel has freed you from self-defense, and it's freed you from self-justification. You live under the mighty and sovereign hand of a good and gracious King, and he knows what he is doing. He's in control, and he knows what he is doing. And so when you find yourself hard-pressed from every side, Peter says, do this. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What an incredible statement. To think that God about whom we read in our call to worship, this great creator God who brought all things into being just by his word, to think that God cares for you, that's amazing. And that is incredibly freeing. When you really believe that, then you're freed from all self-justification and all self-defense. You can just rest in your God and know that he is on your side, and what is happening to you is for your good. This is what Job had hit on so many years before Peter penned these words. You know that story of Job. Job, wealthy and prosperous, with a large family and a loving wife, had everything taken from him. In one fell swoop, his crops were gone, his family was gone, his health was gone, and his wife came to him and said, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" But Job said, "If we have received good from his hand, then will we not receive evil also?" Job said, before his wife came to him, he proclaimed, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In other words, Job is saying, "The Lord gave me riches, and he gave me a family, and it was good, and I praised him for it, and he has taken it all away, and he is still good. And I will praise him for it because I live under his mighty hand. And I know that he cares for me. He is my God and I am his." And so even though I find myself in a situation where he has taken away absolutely everything except for my life, and even that looks questionable, yet I will praise him. I will not be anxious, for he is my God and he cares for me. See, when we rest under the hand of God, when we truly do believe that God's sovereign hand is over us, and that we have a great and glorious Creator, Redeemer, King who cares for us, then our anxieties are cast away. Even if we should lose everything, because we know that we cannot lose God. And he is our greatest treasure, and he has promised that all things, even persecution and suffering, work together for the good of them that love him. But this does not mean that we just let go and let God. For as Peter continues, he says, "I want you to be sober-minded and watchful." He says, "I want you to take care. Because you have a powerful enemy. The devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Again, Peter repeats a theme that has come up time and again in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 13, Peter came to us and said, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, verse 7, Peter said, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." And again, he says to us, "Be sober-minded and watchful." This command is not new. Peter's just repeating himself again. He has repeatedly given us this call to be sober-minded, to not be intoxicated by what is happening to us or around us, not to have our thinking muddied by persecution or by our circumstances in a way that alcohol muddies a brain and thinking. Peter's given us this call. He says, be clear-headed. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Do not be distracted. Do not be intoxicated. But be sober-minded as you face this opposition. He repeats this theme again. He's emphatic about it. And he says, do not let your guard down. Do not be complacent. Yes, you live under the hand of God. Yes, he watches over you. Yes, he is guarding you. Yes, he is protecting you. But don't just check out. Don't just let go and let God and just check out. He says, don't be indifferent to your surroundings. Don't be indifferent to your enemy, whose all-consuming desire is to wreck the faith of as many as possible. But rather, be clear-thinking, be sober-minded, and be watchful. Be alert, for you have a fierce enemy who is trying to destroy us. We have an adversary who has a sole agenda of trying to stop us worshiping Christ. Right from the beginning of history, the devil's agenda has been to stop Christ being worshipped. As we read through our Old Testaments and we see the development of the church and the progress of the gospel, we see the devil coming against the church as a roaring lion. almost succeeding at times, like in Judah, where the godly were reduced down to Jeremiah and his two converts. Because Judah had been intoxicated by the world. And they'd been distracted by the gods that were around them. And they'd been distracted by the persecution that was coming upon them, and they had succumbed and they had been devoured by this roaring lion. The devil has always been focused on trying to stop Christ being worshipped. We see it in the life of Christ as the devil was pulling out all the stops to stop Jesus coming to the cross, because he did not want Jesus to be worshipped. He wanted the plan of salvation to fail. But now that he has failed, and now that Christ has gone to the cross, and now that Christ has risen from the grave, and Christ has shown definitively that he is the victor over sin and over death, the devil's agenda now, as he waits for that return of Christ, when he will be bound and cast into that fiery lake of hell, his agenda is to shipwreck the faith of as many as possible. To pluck you off one by one, to decimate the church, to stop Christ being worshipped. And Peter says, I don't want you to be ignorant, believers. You have an enemy who is trying to destroy you. So be clear-headed, be sober-minded, be alert, and resist him. Stand against him, firm in your faith, rooted in the gospel. Stand firm against this devil and answer his lies with the truth of the gospel. Martin Luther famously took this very literally and would have shouting matches with the devil, literally rebuking the devil and shouting the gospel at him and reminding the devil that he was secure in the grip of Christ. In essence, that's what Peter is saying. Do that very thing, believer. When the devil comes to you with his accusations, turn around and answer him with the gospel. When he comes and says, God doesn't love you, if he did, the church wouldn't be in this state. He said, God doesn't love you. His mighty hand isn't over you. If it was, then the government wouldn't be so hostile to you. If he was, then your neighbor wouldn't hate you because you are a Christian. If he was, then you wouldn't have lost your family and you wouldn't have lost your friends for his sake. When the devil comes with his accusations, whispering these lies, Peter says, stand firm. Resist the devil and answer him with the gospel. Hold on to the goodness of God when you are surrounded by evil, and tell him again and again of the goodness of your God. This command is not unique to Peter. James picked up on it in very similar words. And he said, submit yourselves therefore to God. Like Peter said, submit, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. James said, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. James saying, resist the devil by drawing near to God. Paul picked up this idea in Ephesians 6, where he said, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What Peter is commanding us to do is what James was commanding us to do, what Paul is commanding us to do. When the devil comes, resist him. Draw near to God and root yourself in that gospel. But what is unique to Peter is that he calls us to resist this devil by remembering that we are not alone in our suffering. He goes on and he says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He says, as you find yourself suffering, as you find yourself opposed by this devil, be firm in your faith, root yourself in the gospel, but remember also that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout this world. One commentator said, like soldiers whose morale is strengthened by knowing that the whole army is engaged in the same battle hardships they are in, these Christians should be strengthened to resist the devil and not to give in to persecution by the knowledge that they are not alone. You see, when we profess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we're not just throwing it in for good measure. And we're not just saying it out of a kind of peacemaking political purposes so that nobody think that we think we are the only church in the world. But rather we are putting it in because we profess it. Because when we profess it, we are professing something that has profound significance for us. We are reminding ourselves we're not alone. But we're part of this family of God. We're part of this church. We're sharing in the suffering. Like that army, our morale is strengthened by knowing that the whole army is engaged in this battle. We're not alone. God has not forgotten us. But what we are suffering is what the whole church is suffering. As Peter concludes this passage, and as he concludes this, the substance of this letter, he comes to us and he really gives us a final command, which underlies everything that he said. And he basically says to us, keep your eyes on the prize. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. This, above all else, has been what Peter has been emphatic about in this letter. Above all else, he just wants us to see that Jesus is better, and that Jesus is good, and that he will bring us home safely. Peter wants us to see that in all our hardship and suffering, we have a glorious and mighty King who is coming again and who will bring to fulfillment his kingdom of rest. Peter wants us to fix our hope on the knowledge that there will come a day when all suffering will cease, when all oppression will stop, and when we will see our salvation in all its fullness. There will come a day when our King will return, and he will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us perfect. There will come a day when our King will return, and we will see all of our salvation in all its fullness, where we will see his everlasting dominion. One author wrote, there is nothing so liberating as the news that we have a better King and an eternal hope. In spite of their screeching protestations, every tyrant's days are numbered, because a King was born in Bethlehem who will one day bring justice and peace. As Peter closes this letter, this is where he wants us to be. This is where he wants our hearts and our minds to be fixed on this King, who is coming to overthrow every tyrant, to silence every persecutor, and to bring us home and to establish us in his kingdom. Peter wants us to be strengthened by the knowledge that Christ will come to bring true and final liberation. We may suffer for our faith, but it will only be for a little while. For the day is coming when Christ will come in all his glory and restore and confirm and strengthen us. This has been a letter designed to strengthen the church when it feels its weakest. Designed to remind us of our great hope when we feel utterly hopeless. And as Peter brings his letter to a close, he does it simply by repeating what he's been repeating all the way through. Do not get distracted by this now foreign world in which you live, but keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Remember the gospel and look for his return. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks this morning for this wonderful truth which Peter has so wonderfully reminded us of. We confess that so often we are not sober-minded. We confess that so often we are intoxicated by this world around us, intoxicated by its pleasures and by its promises, but so often intoxicated by its persecutions and its attacks. We confess that we have allowed our minds to be cloudy. We have allowed our hearts to be distracted, but we pray, our God, that you would fix our minds and our hearts on Jesus, so that no matter what we face, we would conduct ourselves with gospel humility, and that we would remember that the mighty hand of God rests over us, and that you, our great King, are coming to bring full liberation. Lord, we pray that you would make us gospel-saturated people, that we might live confident and secure in the knowledge of Christ our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.